I'd like, if I may please, to read with you just two verses, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. First of all, if you will please, in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 9. Nehemiah in chapter 9. Verse 27. Therefore thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Now please, a very well-known verse, you can almost anticipate what it is, in Luke's Gospel and chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 11. For unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Now may God bless to us the reading of his word again. I want, if I may, just to meditate with you this evening upon what I'm going to call the superlative Saviour. Nehemiah chapter 9 has told us, that section of Nehemiah chapter 9 in which the servant of God reviews the history of God's people, especially in relation to the covenant that they had abrogated. Nehemiah speaks of the period of the judges, and he calls the judges saviors. What I simply want to do is not to compare, because the Lord Jesus is incomparable, but to contrast those saviours with the Saviour. And as we think of those saviours in the book of Judges, they will surely serve only to emphasise the greater glory and the superlative character of the Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. There are a number of things we could say about the book of Judges generally. Of course, immediately will come to your mind the expression, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And brethren, of course, have a great deal to say about that, and rightly so. We might remind our hearts, of course, as well, that when the people of God had conquered the land, sure, before he was called into eternity, made it absolutely clear that there was still more land to possess. God's people hadn't fully possessed their inheritance. And of course you'll remember that the people of God were warned that if they should allow pockets of the original life of Canaan to remain, they would find themselves with sore trouble on their hands. It was absolutely vital that they should deal ruthlessly with the old life of Canaan. But when we come into the book of Judges, we discover, sadly, that that wasn't done as thoroughly as it ought to have been. And in one particular case, the case of the tribe of Dan, the original inhabitants of Canaan actually expelled them. And they had to travel northwards to acquire new territory. And isn't that why in the New Testament, I'm thinking now of the Epistle to the Colossians, we're required to mortify the deeds of the flesh? We're required to mortify, to put to death the old life? Because unless we do, we as well will find ourselves with sore problems on our hands. I know that sometimes those who are not Christians and have little spiritual understanding, if any at all, criticize the fact that God gave careful command that the old life of Canaan was to be eradicated. Bloodthirsty, they say. Smacks of a heathen deity, let alone the great God of heaven. What's the difference between the God of Israel and the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Hittites and all the rest of them? Bloodthirsty in the extreme. So we remember, of course, that God's people did not invade the land until the iniquity of the Amorite was full. God gave every opportunity for repentance. And we do know as well, don't we, that these peoples were like a moral cancer in the bosom of the human race. So depraved and degraded were they, that in fact we are told it was an act of mercy that God dealt with them so severely when the time came, for the whole of humanity could well have been infected by their evil and their malpractices. But there's another general lesson I want to note with you before we just pursue our theme for a little while. Have you ever noticed how the Bible contradicts itself? And if you're asleep, you're now wide awake. Yes, there is a glaring inconsistency in the Bible. I have my tongue very firm in my cheek. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us that the date on which the temple commenced construction in the days of Solomon was 480 years after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt. Now that's a cast iron, copper bottom statement. Very categorical. And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. 480 years. Well now, I'd like to direct you to this contradiction. I'm now in the book of the Acts in chapter 13, and Paul is preaching in Antioch. About the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. 40 years. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. 450 plus 40, I think, without my pocket calculator, is 490. Very good. Afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. 530 already. My. The prospect looks difficult. And when he had removed him, he raised up. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which will fulfill all my will. Verse 20. How long did he reign? 40 years. Now we really are in trouble. 40 plus 450, 490. Plus 40, 530. Plus another 40, 570. And it was in the fourth year, that is, after Solomon had reigned 3 years, so we've got, believe it or not, 573 years in Acts chapter 13 between the Exodus and the building of the temple, and 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 1 says it's 480. Now there's a problem. We are in difficulties. All right. I'd like you, please, if you would, just to do a little more mental arithmetic. I hope you're up to it after your busy day in the office, school teaching, lounging about, or whatever you've been doing. We've got 93 years to account for. Now, I know there are other ways of looking at it, and I'm sure some of you have read some of them, and I dare say you know the answer before I do, or one of the answers. How many years was Israel in captivity to Mesopotamia? 8. How many years in captivity to Moab? 18. How many years in captivity to the Canaanites? 20. 46. How many years in captivity to Midian? 7. 53. How many years in captivity to the Philistines?
40.
Oh, you retire. 93. What did you say, just a moment? There are other periods in the book of Judges. Oh, yes, but I'm thinking of those on the right side. Not the world borderers, but those, of course, on the right side of the Jordan. I would submit to your thoughtful attention and for a nice piece of discussion over supper tonight, somewhere or the other, that the difference between 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, 480 years, and the total of the period mentioned in Acts chapter 13, 573 years, to which the missing 93 years is accounted for in the book of Judges. And you say to me, thank you, Mr. Little, so what? We're not in the business, are we, of hurling out armfuls of information? It's a very logical question. So what? I'll tell you what. Years not lived for God are lost years. Isn't that it? Remember the vow of the Nazarite in Numbers in chapter 6? The days that were before were lost. Oh, there was provision for renewal and restoration. If the vow would be abrogated, ah, yes, there was the appropriate sacrifices had to be offered, but the days that were before shall be lost. Israel came to Kadesh Barnea, the gate of the land. Just as Burford is the gate of my wife's beloved Cotswold Hills in Gloucestershire, so Kadesh Barnea, that means Israel. Nothing. But just as Burford was the gate of the Cotswolds, so Kadesh Barnea was the gate of the land, and they came, and they wandered, didn't they, for 38 years. You say 40 years? 38 years. What was the man at the pool of the Sethon? Shiloh there. 38 years, I wonder. 38 years. And they came back to that same place, didn't they? God restored them and brought them back, but there were 38 lost years, then 2 years in the march to the border of the land. My dear beloved brother, my dear beloved sister, this evening, can I just write upon my heart this simple lesson? The time not spent for God is lost time. Time in which I am in captivity and bondage because of my sin and my waywardness is lost time. That will be another of the general and principal and important lessons that we can learn from the book. Now, I hope that will whet your appetite for the general background. Now, I want to notice with you, please, some of these men. The first saviour, of course, that we encounter in the book of Judges is Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And as we've already indicated, because of their sin and transgression and idolatry, God brought into the land none other than Chushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And that in itself, of course, is very, very significant, because it was from Mesopotamia, was it not, that Abram came from Ur of the Chaldeans? That man left a very highly sophisticated civilization, where, if I remember rightly, they had bookkeeping and all sorts of things. He thought all very modern, didn't he, as accountants, and so on and so forth, but they had it in Ur of the Chaldeans, so Sir Leonard Woolley discovered when he dug the place up. And God called Abram to leave a city to dwell in a tent. Carver says, God, I'm a city for you, Abraham. God's compensation for Mark. What a thing here. Doesn't Hebrews chapter 11 make it very clear indeed that Abram's call from Ur of the Chaldees, from Mesopotamia, is a picture of the call of the believer from the world? But now we have a thing. The very nation from which Abraham came has now re-engulfed his descendants. How careful you and I have to be as God's people. Isn't it in the prophecy of Hosea that we read these words, Ephraim is a silly dove without heart. They call to Assyria. They go to Israel. Very well, says God. Ephraim shall eat unclean things in Assyria and return to Egypt. We must be so careful, mustn't we, that we don't court the world in which we live. I'm not now talking about the businessman who is held in high esteem by his colleagues and recognized by the industry straight up and down, a man of transparent character, and who is highly regarded in his sphere. I'm not thinking of that. And neither, of course, is James when he says, the adulterers and adulteresses, I know it's the adulteresses, not the adulterers, Mr. Darby makes it clear only one of those words is appropriate, but says James in the authorized version, the adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world, sinking all your principles, going them all, jettisoning the whole lot, in order to carry favour with the world. If I do that kind of thing, I mustn't be surprised, says Hosea, if the world doesn't make a takeover bid for me. And so we have this very, very solemn lesson here. And after the people of God cried to God for help, he raises up, you will observe, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Here's our first saviour. Now, what strikes me about Othniel is this, that in order to gain his bride, I'm not now dealing with the defeat of the Mesopotamians, but in order to gain his bride, he had to smite a city. And the name of that city was Kirjath-Sefer. And Kirjath-Sefer means, as I'm sure your margin will show you, the city of books. So this particular saviour, in order to gain his bride, was required to smite the city of books. And doesn't that remind you of the saviour? The superlative saviour? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a saviour, which is Christ the Lord. We think of him, and he smote the Kirjath-Sefer of this world. He smote the wisdom of this world. And in order to gain a bride, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so we think now not of the second epistle to the Corinthians that we've been enjoying together with the gracious help of our God, but I'm thinking now of 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching to save them which believe. How come? He preached Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom. And so Paul comes to the city of Corinth. I think we've been with him before in the last 10 days as he approaches the city of Corinth. And he thinks about the inhabitants in that wicked, depraved city, which of course, as we've noticed, gave rise to a word in the old dictionaries, to Corinthize. Such was the ill repute of the place. As he comes to Corinth, I like to walk with him, and I like, if I can, just to enter a little into his thinking. I speak, of course, very, very hypothetically. Greeks in the city, or? Yes. Very clever people. Very logical in their thinking. Love a good debate, like to argue everything through to the proper right conclusion. Now, a saviour on a cross. Someone dying on a cross, able to save men and women from their sins and make them new. Oh, come, 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 would say the Greek experts. With all their logic and all their reasoning and all their scholarship, the whole thing won't stand water. It will not do. Better change it a bit, Paul. Throw in a little bit of intellectual argument, if you will. Why not just broaden the base, if you can? And then, Paul, think of the Jews in the city. Their Messiah on the cross. My, they were looking for their Messiah coming in great glory to deliver the nation from the Roman occupation and Roman thraldom and to make them the head and not the tail of the nation. Their Messiah on a cross, on a cross. The whole thing is reprehensible. Better do something about it, Paul. No one's going to listen. The Greeks will throw it out and the Jews will throw it out. So we observe him saying, listen, I will do nothing of the sort. I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And upon the cross, our blessed Lord smote the wisdom of this world. When I was at school, in our school assemblies, we used to sing something like this, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight, and two, the rescue came. My, this Saviour smote the city of books to gay a bride. Our blessed Lord, the Saviour, the Saviour Christ the Lord, in his death upon the cross, overthrew the canons of human wisdom and human logic. Thank God, smiting the wisdom of this world, he too has gained a bride. He gained a good inheritance, didn't he, of Neil? My, indeed, the South Country, with the upper and the nether springs about which preachers have had a great deal to say, and so rightly, over the past. I just want to notice this. That not only did Othniel gain a bride, but he gained with the bride a good inheritance. Oh, you say to me, we have an inheritance in Christ. Well, of course I mean that. That is true, isn't it? Aren't we like the Levites who had no inheritance amongst their brethren? The Lord was their inheritance. But the Word of God does teach us that we are Christ's inheritance. You may know what the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And they use the revised version, in whom we have been made an heritage. Wonderful. Marvellous, dear fellow saints, to think that we have an inheritance in him. Staggering to think that he has an inheritance in us. How much he must have loved us. How much he must have desired us. How much he must have thought of us. In love having predestinated us, if I may alter the punctuation, as I think may be perfectly admissible. In love having predestinated us. Let's leave the first Saviour, and let's come to think about the second Saviour. Moab now. Moab, of course, the preachers tell us, is a picture of the flesh. Well, there was certainly plenty of the flesh about Eglon, wasn't it? He resembled a football. A very fat man. Well, I'm not basing my remarks as to the character and picture of the Moabites and Eglon in particular on the fact that he was a very fat man. That would be just a little over the top. But you know, the Bible does say that he had a summer house. And he had it for himself alone. The Bible's quite specific about that. My brother, my sister, Mr. and Mrs. Perry are reading through the book of Jeremiah, and they will know that there was a winter house. And in the winter house, I don't know how Jeremiah felt when that wretched king took his penknife and cut the book up and consigned it to the flames. All right for us, we just press the button and the disc churns out another copy on the WP, doesn't it? But poor old Jeremiah, he must have been absolutely disconsolate. But this wasn't the winter house, this was the summer house here in the book of Judges. And we read about Eglon, the fat king of Moab, a summer house which he had for himself alone. Enter the Saviour. I have a secret errand unto thee, O King. And the thrust that dispatched the fat king of Moab was made in the secrecy and in the privacy of the summer house. Let's take our attention away from that Saviour. And let's think for a wee while, if we may please, about the superlative Saviour. There was nothing secret about his errand. From the very beginning, he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Didn't he announce his intention so clearly? Here is this woman, so badly bent. And says the Lord Jesus, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo these years, be loosed from her infirmity? He was declaring, was he not, war upon Satan and his strongholds. And we think of his old teaching, don't we? When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in safety. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, he taketh from him his armour wherein he trusted, and divideth the spoil. No doubt about it. No secret errand unto thee. Here, when we think of the Lord Jesus, he made the purpose of his coming so abundantly clear. He came to storm the strongholds of Satan and set men and women free from their thraldom. And of course we gaze, don't we, reverently upon the last lines of Hebrews And chapter 2, through death, he destroyed, brought to naught. This W. Vine makes it clear, didn't deprive him of being, but deprived him of well-being. He brought to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You say, that's a very profound verse, Mr. Riddle. It has something to do, you know, of emptying the Saturn compartment of Hades and so on. Oh, I don't think so. I don't believe that theory anyway. Very simply, we have a picture, don't we, of the apostle of the Old Testament. Think of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And so at the end of Hebrews chapter 2, we think about the apostle. Moses was the apostle, was he not? I am has sent thee, isn't that the apostle? And what did that apostle do? I speak of Moses. He delivered them, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And now the Lord Jesus has come, the true, the final, the complete apostle. And what has he done? He's delivered men and women who are all their lifetime in bondage to sin. I don't think it has anything to do with this rather mysterious idea that brethren like to revel in and confuse us all. Excuse me, Lord. I'm going home tomorrow so I can cut and run. Then, of course, when you come into chapters 3 and 4, we have the high priest of our confession. Terrible to be known in your last address as a controversialist, isn't it? Ah, but the point, let's come back. Our blessed Lord made it abundantly clear why. Yes, Paul, before Agrippa. This thing was not done in a corner. Oh, but this thing was done in a corner in the book of Judges. It was in the summer house, in the privacy of the summer house. But this thing was not done in a corner, Agrippa. Our blessed Lord was upon that cross. I grant you 3 hours of darkness. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the incarnate Maker died for man his creature sin. But our blessed Lord was nailed to that cross, was he not? This thing was not done in a corner. I would say, wouldn't you? The superlative Saviour. This was a Saviour. Oh, yes, indeed. This left-handed assassin from the tribe of Benjamin, Ehud, he was a Saviour. But we think of the superlative Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go on to the book. Now we find ourselves with the Canaanites in charge. The Lord sold them in chapter 4 into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And of course the preachers tell us, and they're absolutely right, that if Cushan, Rishathaim, and his not-so-merry men were pictures of the world, and Ehud, Eglon rather, king of Moab, was a picture of the flesh, then we've sure got a picture here of Satan, haven't we? Three great enemies. Preachers have told you that, I'm sure, in Vancouver many, many times. And so we have this grey enemy with his 900 chariots of iron. And we're introduced to Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. She judged Israel at that time. And people say, there you are. Time we dragged ourselves screaming into the 1990s, you know. Here we have proof verses. So far as public ministry, so far as sisters are concerned. And let's throw in Huldah, the prophetess who dwelt in the college. Lower part of the city, that means, of course. Oh, no. Public, was she? She dwells under her palm tree. We don't find her going about, leading, teaching. In fact, we do know, don't we, that Barak had the greatest of difficulty in winkling her out from under her palm tree. You can't build New Testament teaching this and suggest that here we have proof texts for our beloved sisters taking a role that God never intended for. And incidentally, you know, they tell us, don't they, that we must liberate the sisters. I'll tell you something. If you say that sisters ought to move in the same realm with the brothers, you're shackling them. You're putting them under burdens that God never intended for them. All this liberty business is stuff and nonsense. And Huldah, the prophetess, no record that she ever left her dwelling in the college, the lower part of the city. So we must ignore such rubbish as that. Now then, here he comes. Here's our Saviour. he emerges and he says, well now, Deborah, I'm very happy to go, but I'll only go if you go with me. And so we observe, don't we, the address by Deborah to this judge. Barak, hath not the Lord God commanded, verse 6, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and the children, and so on and so forth. There was the command. She's just communicating to him what God had laid on her heart. He says now in verse 8, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Very well, says the wonderful servant of God, Deborah, I will go with you, but look at verse 9. Notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour. Now then, I want you to think of the Saviour now. He was willing to go alone. And the journey that he took was for his honour. Here's a man who wouldn't go alone. He made human company a prerequisite to doing the work of God. Deborah must come. Oh, she was a woman of no mean stature. No mean stature at all. But nonetheless, says the godly Deborah, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour. Dear fellow saints, let's think of the Lord Jesus. Did he value human company? Oh, yes, he did. I don't know whether I'm right here, but in John chapter 6, I'd like to think perhaps there was just a touch of pathos in the voice of the Saviour. Will ye also go away? Splendid reply from Simon Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Did the Lord Jesus Christ make the company of his disciples a prerequisite for him going on to finish the God-given task he had come to accomplish? They all forsook him and fled. Our blessed Lord went alone, did he not, to the cross. And we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, not a little inferior, a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. Dear fellow saints, here's our superlative Saviour. This Saviour would not go alone. No honour for him. Our blessed Lord set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he went alone to the cross. And our blessed Lord, who could not conceivably have come lower, now cannot conceivably go higher, for God hath exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Let's leave that. And let's go on now to Gideon. And of course we're all very familiar, aren't we, with the drama which surrounds Gideon. Those of you who have Sunday school classes, of course, will have had your charges sitting on the edges of their seats as you describe the quietness of the night. And suddenly the smashing of the pictures and the shining of the lights and the great cry, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Splendid stuff. Have you ever thought about the camels? Rather interesting, isn't it, that the Word of God says about these Midianites who invaded the land, God says about them that they have multitudes of camels, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. Now, I completely overlooked that and just really not thought about it. And Mr. Jim Allen, from Clochfern in Northern Ireland, of course you know him well, said to me, John, have you ever thought about the camels? Brother Jim, I really have, you know. He said, if you frighten a camel, he goes bonkers. He goes berserk. He goes backers. A little bit of the old country language. He said, can you just imagine what it would have been like with the camels, let alone the people, when there was a crash and the light and the shout? He said, the camels would have contributed tremendously to the disarray of the whole camp of the Midianites. No throwaway lines in our Bibles, are there? I mean, why should the Spirit of God put in the reference to the camels here? Well, that seems to be a pretty good answer. It's not that I'm thinking about. That's just to regale you, make sure you keep awake. we sometimes forget the end of Gideon. In all the drama, and all the splendid narrative, we sometimes forget that he took of the captured people, for they were Ishmaelites, took of their earrings, and made a golden ephod. And all Israel went a-whoring after it, which thing was a snare to Gideon and his house. And all I want to say, dear fellow saints, is this. The man who saved the people, albeit in the power of the Spirit of God, I'm not forgetting that, was the man who could not maintain them for God afterwards. Let's take our leave of Judges chapters 6 and 7 and 8, and let's go over to the New Testament. How lovely, dear fellow saints, to know that our Saviour, the superlative Saviour, has not only delivered us, he maintains us for God as the delivered people. And I'm thinking now, of course, in view of the ephod, I'm thinking in view of our blessed Lord. I'm thinking of his high priestly ministry, an untransferable ministry. He continueth ever. Their priesthood ran through several hands, for mortal was their race. Thy never-changing office stands, eternal as thy day, says that lovely hymn. I'm sure you'll have it in the Believer's Hymn Book we sing from Light and Love generally at home. Nice book. So it's Believer's Hymn. And when we think of our blessed Lord, not only has he saved and delivered us, but we thank God for that ministry that sustains us in the pilgrim pathway. This Saviour, Gideon, couldn't do that, didn't do that. Our blessed Lord, praise his holy name, has us upon his heart, and he has us upon his shoulders. And we think of those two onyx stones with the names graven, and we think of those 12 stones on the breastplate with the names graven. I listen with great joy to a very good friend of mine, Mr. A.C. Gooding of Stowmarket, cousin of A.M.S. Gooding from Kilmarnock, whom I'm sure you know here in Vancouver. Mr. Gooding was by profession a carpenter in the carpet business. And he told me on one occasion he was laying a carpet in someone's house, and I don't know if carpet layers normally do this, but he said I was having a look around, see what they got in the room. He said there was a lovely clock on the mantelpiece, and there was a lovely brass plate there. And it was presented to the gentleman of the house when he retired from business. Usual thing, you know, you get your clock when you go. But he said the lady of the house had been extremely busy with her brasso, if you were connected with the forces, with your duraglit. And she rubbed, 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 and the caption on the plate was virtually undecipherable. And then said A.C. Gooding with great glee on his face. You know those stones, he said, were engraved with the pen of the engraver. And nothing could rub that out. Isn't it lovely to know, dear fellow saints, my name is graven on his hands. To know, dear fellow saints, that we're there in the place of affection and in the place of strength. And our blessed Lord Jesus Christ will never, never cease his ministry of spiritual maintenance. He suffers us, he helps us. Can I remind you again of one or two things we've said? May I just repeat this? There might be in the meeting tonight a dear saint of God, and you're the odd one out in the family. Mum and Dad are not saved, the younger person. Maybe you've been saved later in life, dear brother, dear sister, and your beloved wife and beloved husband may not be saved. Just remember the Lord Jesus was the odd one out in the family. Neither did his brethren believe on him. Well, they were there later on. I remember a most remarkable address given by Mr. Albert McShane in the Belfast Conference some years ago in connection with Joseph, the husband of Mary. And he pointed out that Joseph's prayers for his family were answered probably after he was dead. You go on praying. I was just talking to a friend of mine in Mitcham in South London. I was there for a Bible reading just recently in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And someone said to me, do you know, someone's just been saved. And I'd taken down with me a widow of a a widow in our assembly at Trescent, whose husband had been called home, and Mrs. Butcher said to me, "John," she said, "my husband prayed for that man for years. That man is now in heaven, Mr. Butcher." And his prayers were answered after the brother who prayed was dead. Go on praying, beloved brother, beloved sister. We have a God who answers prayers. We might not see it this side of heaven, but who knows, in a heavenly court, we'll see answered prayers. How lovely to know there's a man in heaven who can sustain us and help us in a situation where we might be the odd one out in the family, because he's been there. Misunderstood, misrepresented, knew what it was, we observed in a previous session of the conference to stand, evidently by an open grave, for Joseph, his guardian, was evidently taken when the Lord Jesus was a young man. Knew what it was to be forsaken and stand alone, and to be wearied and be tired. Our blessed Lord sympathetically is there as our great high priest. Such an high priest became us, said the authorized version, and perhaps it could be rendered, such an high priest is perfectly suited for our case. Let's leave Gideon and let's come to what you might think to be the difficult one, Jephthah. Do you think or do you not think he sacrificed his daughter? You say to me, now, what do you think? I think he did. I know there's for and against you. You who have Bible problems and answers by William Host and William Rogers will know that on one side of the sheet you've got one, and on the other side you've got the other. Well, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. The point I want to make is simply this. He was a man who made a vow, the consequences of which he really never appreciated. And if he had known what his vow entailed, he would never have made it. But I want to point you, if I may please, to the Lord Jesus. And here was one who came, you say, now, vows don't really apply here. All right, I grant you that. But here is one who fully understood the implications and all that was connected with his devotion to God. Jephthah never knew that. Jephthah knew the first thing to meet him would be his daughter. He would have never made that vow in the first place. Our blessed Lord did know the implications of his devotion to God. I was thinking earlier today of our blessed Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, the Bible in Mark's Gospel and chapter 14 uses words like sore amazed, very heavy, exceeding sorrowful. Sore amazed. The idea is frequently in the New Testament associated with terror as well as astonishment. And one of the linguists, Mr. Cranfield, puts it like this. It denotes being in the grip of a shuddering horror in the face of a dreadful prospect before him. It's a very intense word. Very heavy has the idea again. It's used as sore troubled, and it denotes a restless, distracted shrinking from some trouble or thought of trouble, which nevertheless cannot be escaped. And then exceeding sorrowful, again an intense word, having the idea of surrounded by sorrow, overwhelmed with distress, and that's emphasized by the fact that he was exceeding sorrowful unto death. The Spirit of God in Mark chapter 14 uses the most strong, vivid language to describe the depths of sorrow of our Savior. And you think of the language of Luke the physician in Luke chapter 22. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. And the Greek word there is the origin of our word thrombosis, thrombos. Thick clots of coagulated blood. And dear fellow saints, our blessed Lord was absolutely and completely cognizant, not only of that, but of the awful prospect of being made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now listen, lo I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, my God. And he knew all that involved. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Let's come quickly now to the last of the judges. Well, of course, you might put Samuel in there as well, but I'm thinking, of course, of Samson. And we think of that judge. We think of the meaning of his name, like the sun. We think of the strong man, and we're going back, aren't we, to the Lord Jesus, if a stronger than he shall come upon him. And we think of that one, don't we? And the lion leapt upon Samson from the vineyards, and we think of Satan's attack from the vineyards of Israel, for Israel, of course, is likened to a vineyard. We think of Samson, don't we, the man who abrogated his Nazarite vow. And so we go on, and we think of our blessed Lord, and we think of that one who never, I believe, for one moment was a Nazarite, but displayed Nazarite characteristics. Ah, but when you think of Samson, you think of the greatest victory that he won. And the greatest victory that he won was in his death. And so we look at our superlative Saviour, the Saviour which is Christ the Lord. Samson won a great victory in his death, but he didn't rise again, did he? At least not yet. But our blessed Lord's greatest victory was there upon the cross. Through that which seemed defeat, he won the meed and crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. And we think of the conqueror who was slain, and we bless God that he raised him victorious and triumphant from the dead, the superlative Saviour. And who is this Saviour? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Greater than Othniel, greater than Ehud, greater than Barak, greater than Gideon, greater than them all, a Saviour which is Christ the Lord. And we think of the language, don't we, of the hymn that we're going to sing in a moment or two's time, when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. What privileged people we are. May God grant that we'll communicate to others our blessings. Have you had a blessing shown? Pass it on. 'Twas not meant for thee alone. Pass it on. God give us grace until we see the Saviour to tell others of the superlative character of our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless our meditation upon his word. We'll sing that hymn, shall we? 147. 147. And you can't sing this sitting down now, can you? This is a magnificent hymn. And as we turn to it, and just before the precentor starts it, can I take the opportunity to express to you all my very grateful thanks for your fellowship and love. It's been a joy and a delight to be here in Vancouver. And when I go home tomorrow, I shall carry home some very happy memories and some very happy impressions of your fellowship. I'd like to say, too, what a joy it's been to carry the bag for our dear brother, Mr. Jim Curry. I greatly appreciate his ministry. I think for the last 10 days or so, we've been together at practically every meeting, and I've greatly appreciated the valuable help from God through him. May the Lord bless you all and encourage you until we see the Saviour. 147. Man of Sorrows. What a name.